Well, this year's camp theme for our camps, the Christian living theme, is discernment, training for your heart. Now, Merriam-Webster's defines discernment as the quality of being able to grasp and comprehend what is obscure. So in other words, it's not just about knowledge, it's just not about information, but it's about grasping and understanding how to properly use what you know. And one of the Compass Check presenters at Camp Lone Star pointed this out to campers mentioning the same thing. It's not just knowledge. He said, raw knowledge will tell you that a tomato is a fruit, but just because it's fruit doesn't mean it goes in a fruit salad. You know, discernment says, no, it doesn't go in a fruit salad. That's not what you do with that. Now, maybe that's a little bit insignificant example, but it kind of points out that there's a level of understanding beyond just knowing basic facts. It's vitally important in a lot of areas, but I can't think of any area that's more important than our spiritual understanding. And the Bible has a number of passages that talk about this important topic: discern, discernment, discerning, discerned. All those various cognates of the word appear about 30 times, kind of scattered throughout the Old and the New Testament. One important example of this is in 1 Corinthians 2. If you'll turn there with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a passage we often refer to around the time of Pentecost. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, talks about eye hasn't seen or ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for those that love him, but God's revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then it goes into the comparison of you can't know the things of a man except by having the Spirit of man. And even so, no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. And if we look at verse 12 and 13, he says, for we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. For these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the carnal mind doesn't receive the things of the Spirit, for they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It takes the Spirit of God to be able to understand spiritually and to discern spiritually what God has in mind for human beings. As I said, we often refer to that around Pentecost. And there are other places where this discernment is inferred. I mean, it's not specifically stated, but it's inferred. I want to turn to 2 Peter 3. I'll just read verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. He's talking about the Apostle Paul. Verse 15 mentions that, and then in verse 16 he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So people twist Paul's writings, he says, and they don't really discern. They don't really get the grasp of it. They don't really understand it. And they do that to their own destruction. And notice he says they also do this to the rest of the Scriptures. The spiritual discernment is lacking. In essence, they interpret them the way they want them to be and not what God is trying to say. Now, there are many topics that are misunderstood in the Christian world today. One area that is especially obscure, especially misunderstood, is trying to understand the Old and New Covenants and the relationship of God's law to each of them. That's an area that requires some spiritual discernment. I'd like to review some points today, and it's going to have to be somewhat brief, but talk about the truth of God's law and his covenants. So I've titled this Discernment and God's Law. Well, we can begin with some confusion about the beginning of the Ten Commandments. You know, growing up in the church, I never really knew people believed this, but as things started getting out of line doctrinally in the 1990s, I became very much aware of this. I became very aware that some people in the Christian realm believe the Ten Commandments came into existence at Mount Sinai with the Old Testament. And I hadn't really heard that before. It wasn't something that I had come across or that I had studied. And like I thought you might think, well, why in the world would people think that? Why would they think it started at Mount Sinai? Well, let's turn to a scripture or two, and I'll see if I can briefly go through this. Exodus 34 is one passage that sometimes people use to claim that God's law, the Ten Commandments, and specifically, came into existence at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28. It says, so he was there with the Lord. This is speaking about Moses, without giving you the whole context, but verse 27 points out it was Moses. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, some people take this to mean, well, the Ten Commandments didn't exist before this. God made a covenant. That covenant was the Ten Commandments, and Moses wrote these Ten Commandments down. Now, therefore, if the Old Covenant is done away with, the commandments are done away with. Now, of course, we don't believe that, do we? We think, why would people believe that? How, you know, that's certainly not discerning correctly. How do we understand why that's not discerning correctly? Well, I think most of us would probably say, well, wait a minute, let's look at the context. What's he really saying here? You know, if you go back to verse 1 in this chapter, it tells us very clearly, the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke. So to begin with, my Bible, maybe yours does too, in verse 28 says, he wrote, and it's a capitalized he. The translators realized verse 1 says that it was God that wrote, not Moses that wrote the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Well, okay, that's part of the story. The Ten Commandments, according to Scripture, was written by God. But why would they think it wasn't? I mean, that's why they think it was referring to him, that it was God who did this. Now, that's pretty straightforward. But what's the bigger context of the chapter? Well, if you look at what happened in this chapter, skipping down to verse 10, as God is speaking to Moses, he talks about, I'm going to make a covenant, and I'm going to do some marvelous things. Here are some things I want you to make sure you observe, beginning in verse 11. Be careful in verse 12. Don't make covenants with the inhabitants of the land. If you do, they're going to turn you away from my covenant. They're going to turn you away and be a snare. They're going to turn you to worship other things. Down in verse 18, he mentions the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you when you came out of Egypt. So he begins talking about the festivals of God. He makes reference to that. Following verses, he makes reference to redeeming the firstborn in verse 19 and 20, keeping the Sabbath, both in plowing and harvest season. See, there are a lot of things that God conveyed to Moses in this chapter. Not just the Ten Commandments. He's giving him lots of different laws. In verse 22 and 23, he talks about the three pilgrimage seasons, the feast seasons, as well as not offering blood with the sacrifices, not leaving the Passover lamb until the next morning. Notice verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words. For according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So if we look at the bigger context, God is saying, this is the covenant that I've made according to the way I've explained all of these things to you. These are just parts. Obviously, we have an abbreviated description of what God said to Moses. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. I just read you or mentioned in about 2 minutes a number of things that are specifically mentioned in this chapter. So to get the bigger picture, the Ten Commandments are not all there is to the covenant. Very obviously from the context of this. Now, the Ten Commandments are the underlying foundation of the covenant that he made with them. And we wouldn't argue with that. Yes, it is the underlying foundation for all of the other instructions, the statutes, the judgments. To me, that's the proper way to understand this. He wrote the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, specifically those ten. And sometimes commandments is simply the word for word in Hebrew. The Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments. They were a part of the covenant, but they were not all of the covenant, because more of the covenant, this doesn't even cover all of it in this chapter. Now, there's a similar passage in Deuteronomy 4, but for sake of time, I won't turn and go through that one, but you can see it's the same thing. that other statutes, other laws, other instructions are given along with the Ten Commandments. So those who equate the Ten Commandments with the Old Covenant make another mistake, and that is that they didn't come into existence then. As I said, some people believe these words, that the covenant and the Ten Commandments, trying to tie them together, that was the beginning of them. They missed the point, because the commandments of God started long before that. Now, I don't have time to go through all of them, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll see from the very beginning that God had established one of his commandments right after he created human beings. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." The Hebrew word for rested is Shabbat with one B. Now, the Hebrew word for Sabbath is Shabbat with two B's. So, you know, they're very similar words. They're almost identical, just slightly different. But God rested on the Sabbath. And it says he blessed that day. He sanctified the seventh day. That means he set it apart as special from the very beginning of creation. Now, what you find is some people then look at this and they say, well, that's just Moses kind of writing revisionist history. He's looking back at what happened. But we don't take it that way. We take it, this is the Word of God, and God's Word is true. In the New Testament, Paul was inspired to say that all of God's Word, every word, all Scripture, is given for inspiration, that it's God-breathed. So it is a day that we rest. It's a day that we stop our normal labors, just as God stopped his labor of creating mankind, of creating things for the 6 days of that creation week. And we worship God and we draw near to God. Now, I won't turn to Exodus 16, but I think most of us are very well aware of that passage, that even before Israel got to Mount Sinai, which is in chapter 20, four chapters earlier, God begins to give them manna, and he instructs them then that on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, there will not be any manna. Don't go out and try to gather it, because there won't be any. On Friday, you'll get twice as much, and you can store it over, and it won't breed worms and stink, just like it did when you tried to do it a day before. Well, guess what? It didn't. And then some people went out on the Sabbath, and God's talking to Moses, and he says, how long are you going to refuse to keep my commandments? So that commandment of the Sabbath was in effect even before Mount Sinai. We saw it at the beginning here in Genesis chapter 2, but even Israel was aware of that before Mount Sinai. So the commandments were already there. Now, while we're here in Genesis chapter 2, we might look at another statement from God, some instructions from God after he created a helper for Adam. He had all the animals come before Adam, looked at all of them. Nothing was comparable to him. Nothing was on the same plane as him. Nothing else was made in the image of God. Nothing else had the spirit in man. Nothing else had the intellect that man has. But God created a woman to complement him. And verse 22 talks about that. He made a woman, brought him to the man. Verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. In Hebrew, it's Isha, because she was taken out of man. In Hebrew, that's Ish. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God's instruction, God's command from the very creation of man and woman is that a man should marry a woman. Now, it's clear the Bible doesn't say you have to marry. Not everyone has to marry, but those who do should marry the way God instructs, for the sake of many different things, for the sake of family, stability of society. And we look at our society today, and it is very destabilized and getting worse. The Bible's very clear in this. You know, the commandments were kept by Abraham as well, long before there was a nation of Israel. I mean, he was the progenitor. He was the one who began that nation. It was from him that nation sprang. Now, we could also note in the days of Noah, I won't take time to turn there, way before Moses, that clean and unclean animals were known, because Noah was told to take so many pairs of clean animals and so many pairs of unclean animals. That distinction didn't even start with the Old Covenant. Just didn't happen then. Well, of course, those two are not the laws of God, Ten Commandments. They are laws of God, but they're not the Ten Commandments. Notice that in Genesis 26, we find God making the statement that Abraham followed his laws. He kept his laws. He obeyed his laws. In Genesis chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, we heard some of the statements about God promising this land to him, to Abraham. Verse 3 talks about that, dwelling in the land, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I'll give all these lands, and I'll perform the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. Actually, I guess this is speaking to... No, it is to Abraham. It looks like here. In verse 4, here he says, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so Isaac dwelt at Gerar. So yes, it is Isaac. I didn't see it in here immediately, but this is Isaac that this is being stated to. But it says, Abraham obeyed my voice. He kept my commandments, kept my statutes, kept my laws. Now, we won't take the time to go through each of them. We have an article on the LHT website. Title is, Were the Ten Commandments Enforced Before Moses? And you can go through each one of them. Mr. Foster, I think, is the one that wrote that. Shows all ten of them were in effect long before Mount Sinai, long before ancient Israel. So if we're going to discern correctly, according to God's words, according to the Bible, the Ten Commandments did not start with Moses. They were included in the Old Covenant, but in no way were they the entire covenant. So with the Old Covenant ending, in no way could end the Ten Commandments. In fact, one of the things that's quite interesting is the one who brought the Ten Commandments, Jesus Christ, upheld the commandments. Notice in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, again, many of these scriptures are familiar to those of us who have been in the church for a number of years. But in Matthew chapter 5, we find this Sermon on the Mount, which many authors have dubbed sort of a Magna Carta of New Testament Christianity, kind of the foundational points of the New Covenant. In this week's Life, Hope, and Truth newsletter, highlighted an article on that, on the Sermon on the Mount, how essential it is. But we'll pick it up in verse 17, Matthew chapter 5. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, the way many churches and many Christians in our society interpret this is to say, well, he didn't come to destroy, he came to fulfill, and when you fulfill something, it's ended. I've done it, I've fulfilled what I said I was going to do, now it's over. So all is complete, all is fulfilled, verse 18, Jesus fulfilled all the law. But the interesting thing is the Greek word that is used in verse 17 for fulfill doesn't mean to complete something. If you like lexicons, look it up in a lexicon sometime or a Strong's Concordance. That word means to fill something full, to fill it to the brim. The very same word is used in an example where the disciples couldn't catch any fish and Jesus appeared to them and said, throw your net over here on the other side of the boat. They've been working all night long and couldn't catch a fish. They threw it on the other side, and the net was so full, it was about to break. It was just crammed full of fish. It's that same concept of being totally filled. You know, you fill something up, and then you sprinkle a little more on top and kind of shake it a little and kind of pat it down, see if you can't get a little more in there. That's the meaning of that Greek word, that you're filling it full of meaning. That's what Jesus did in the next few verses when he talked about not just the letter of the law for the Ten Commandments, but the spirit of the law. Where he talked about, you've heard it said you shouldn't murder. But I tell you, if you hate somebody, that's the spirit of murder. You've already murdered the person in your heart. God said in the Old Testament not to commit adultery. But if you look on a woman to lust after her, who's not your wife, you're already committing adultery in your heart. There's a spirit of the law. There's an intent of the law. And Jesus made that very clear, that there's more to the law of God. Notice Jesus' answer also to someone who asked him about eternal life in Matthew 19. So not destroying the law, until all is fulfilled, really means until all of everything Jesus talked about was fulfilled. And he had quite a bit to say about prophecy and end times and his return. But let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. This is the story of an individual who came to Jesus and wanted to know, what do I have to do? Tell me what I need to do to have eternal life. That question is asked in verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16. It says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus' response was, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So we have to keep the Ten Commandments, Jesus says, if we want to enter into life. Now, he had a response to that. The man had a response. Well, he said, well, which ones? And Jesus lists out five of the final six. If you look through those, where he says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of a summation of all of those. He left out one of the Ten Commandments, didn't he? He left out the Tenth Commandment about coveting. Now, why would he leave that one out? Well, obviously, he's talking about the final six that have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. That was the problem this individual had. It wasn't his relationship in one sense with God, although it did carry over, because the one they left out was coveting. And this man, Jesus could see, had a problem with coveting, that he put something ahead of God. So it really did impact the first four as well, didn't it? Because he had something before God that he felt was very important. The young man answered in verse 20, all these things I've done since my youth, what do I lack? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man was wealthy. And Jesus knew, he could see his heart, he could read his heart, that his wealth, his money, was more important to him than following Jesus. It was more important to him than God. He put that ahead of God. So the Ten Commandments, Jesus said, that's what you need to do if you want eternal life. So yes, the Ten Commandments were part of the Old Covenant, but the Ten Commandments are a part of the New Covenant also. This is what Jesus Christ said is necessary for us if we want to enter into life. Now, some Christian groups at least discern this much, that Jesus upheld the Ten Commandments, but then they kind of go off track a little bit, like Peter warned, by thinking that Paul did away with the Ten Commandments. I read a paper some years back and was told, oh, this will explain it to you. Well, what explained to me was that some people went off track and decided that Paul was more important than Christ. Because since Paul lived after Jesus Christ, and we all know Paul did away with the Ten Commandments, therefore we believe Paul. Paul trumps Christ. I don't believe that. I didn't believe it then, and I don't believe it now. Because it's not true. Paul did not trump Christ's words. In fact, if we want to take a look at what Paul said, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and God preserve for us today as well, Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul didn't say, follow me as I lead you away from what Christ taught. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. So Paul's statement is pretty clear. It doesn't matter what somebody thinks Paul might be saying about the law. If it's undermining the law, it's not what Jesus said. And therefore, that can't be what Paul meant. Because Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Whatever Paul says about law, whatever he says about God's commandments, it can't be the opposite of what Jesus said. Otherwise, Paul's a liar. The Bible's not true. And Paul didn't mean what he said here. We know that's not true. We look at a couple of other passages. These are, again, familiar passages to us. But we recognize that while Paul wrote some things, as Peter says, that were kind of difficult to understand, sometimes it kind of sounds like he's leaning a certain way or implying certain things. But if we look at some of the direct statements Paul made, for example, in Romans chapter 6, we can see that Paul, whatever else we might think he was saying, in no way condoned breaking God's commandments. The breaking of the commandments, of course, is sin. That's breaking God's law. That's not something Paul was in favor of at all. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I had an individual many years ago who argued with me that that's exactly what grace means. And that if I'm an alcoholic, either God stops me from being an alcoholic or I can just keep being an alcoholic and God will give me grace. I don't have to worry about it. Now, he wasn't an alcoholic. He was using that as an example. But it's a horrible example. No, you need to stop doing what you're doing. If you're abusing alcohol, you need to stop it. You need to get help. Paul's answer to that, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. How could you even think such a thing in Paul's mind? How could you think that you could just keep sinning? How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? It's very clear that breaking God's law is not something Paul was in favor of. It's not something Paul would teach. He didn't want any part of that, and neither should we. Verses 14 and 15, a couple of other verses here in this same chapter. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Don't sin. Don't break God's law. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, of obedience leading to righteousness. So it's another good, clear, strong statement by Paul that he was not in favor of sin. He was teaching against sin. And the very next chapter he starts talking about kind of the struggle that he himself had sometimes, doing things he didn't want to do. Verse 11, he says, Romans 7, verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. He said, I earned the death penalty because I did sin. Therefore, verse 12, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. So Paul declares God's law, he declares the commandments specifically of God to be holy, to be good, because he's talking about one of the commandments earlier on. Wouldn't have known that about coveting, that it was a sin, unless God had told him that through one of his commandments. So Paul is not destroying the law. He doesn't do away with the law. Whatever else we read, whatever else Paul says, it can't disagree with what Jesus taught. Cannot be different. If it seems that Paul is trying to do away with the Ten Commandments, the foundational points of God's moral law, then we're missing something. And we need to look to be discerning. What is it that he's really saying? He can't be saying to do away with the law, do away with the commandments, do away with the Sabbath, do away with the holy days, do away with clean and unclean meats, do away with much of the law that God had expressed in his word to this point. It takes discernment. but we have to realize he did not contradict Christ or Christ's example. And lastly, let's take a look at some of John's statements about God's law. The Apostle John wrote even later than Paul. The history we have talks about John being in prison on the Isle of Patmos in the 90s. Paul died a good while before that, before 70 AD. But the Apostle John, in his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 2, probably written roughly around 90 AD, I'll just give you a round number. We don't know the exact date of this, but somewhere in that time period when John wrote his three letters and the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, notice what he says to us here in verse 3. He says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We can know that we do know God. We can truly know that we have that relationship with God, that we know him, if we keep his law, if we keep his commandments. And I would add here that in addition to keeping, we need to embrace, we need to live God's law, as described in Psalm 119. It's not just a matter of, I won't kill you, I'll hate you, but I won't kill you. Won't commit adultery, but I'll lust after a woman. No, Jesus said even the spirit of the law is important. You can break the commandment by the spirit of the law. Psalm 119, I won't turn and read that chapter, it's so long, but you read things in there about how the author is saying, "I love your law. I love it. I don't see it as offense. I don't see it as something that keeps me from doing what I want to do. I don't see it as a barrier. I see it as kind of guidelines to where I need to guide my life, where I may need to direct my life." Psalm 119 talks about meditating on God's law, and that God's law is a lamp to his feet, a light to his path. It should be our guide in life. There's a statement about, "I love your commandments more than gold." How many of us wouldn't love a nice stack of gold? Do we value God's commandments even more than that? I mean, where's our valuation in life? What's more important to us? The young man, rich man who asked Jesus what he needed to do, obviously had his wealth that he set ahead of God's commandments and truly committing to them. Passages in Psalm 119 talk about God's law as truth. It talks about great peace have those that love God's law. They love it. They apply it. They live it. And there's a statement about all of God's commandments being righteousness. See, the point is we need to internalize that law. It needs to become what we want to do, how we see things, how we see our life, how we want to live our lives. In 1 John chapter 3, let's go over to the next chapter. We make it our way of living, our way of thinking. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, we can pick it up there. He said, "Beloved," 1 John 3:21, "if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us." We receive answers, Paul says, to our prayers, because we do what God asks of us. We obey him. We follow his commandments. We live by them. And so we can be confident that we will receive answers. He mentions also that it's through God's commandments that we abide in God. We dwell with him. We commune with him. We live with him. We have that close relationship with him when we are obeying him, when we're following his instructions, following the guidance that he gives us for life. In chapter 5 of 1 John, a couple more verses here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. He says, "By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So the Apostle John, who wrote even after Paul, says God's commandments aren't burdensome. They're the way we have a relationship with God. They're God's instructions, God's direction for life. In particular, the Ten Commandments, that God, the core of God's moral law. That's existed long before Moses. God made it the foundation of the Old Covenant. Sure. In one sense, you could look at almost all of the statutes and figure out one way or another how they relate to loving God or loving your neighbor. The Ten Commandments, the two sides of the Ten Commandments. Now, that moral law, the Ten Commandments, the core of it didn't end with the Old Covenant. It continued to be the core of the New Covenant. It's the core of what we live under now as a New Testament church, as New Testament individuals, New Testament Christians. Just magnified. Because we're supposed to be keeping it in the spirit as well, not just in the letter of the law. And that law will be the core of the teaching of Jesus Christ after he returns to this earth. See, we have that promise also in Isaiah chapter 2. We read this passage every year. Some way or another, somebody's going to mention it at the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the time, that thousand-year period after Christ's return. Notice what we find in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. This prophecy says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, rebuke many peoples, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" What a beautiful picture for the world tomorrow, after Christ's return. But what is it that goes out of Zion? It's the law, God's law. That's, again, going to be what all of mankind is taught. They'll learn not just the letter of God's law, they'll learn the spirit of the law, because it'll be a continuation of the new covenant. God will offer his spirit. You know, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, that was only a partial fulfillment of that prophecy of Hosea. Peter used that as an example. He said, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy, that God's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Hasn't happened yet. At this point, it's only a small group, first fruits. However many that is in God's eyes, certainly much less than the billions of people that are on this planet now. But right now, it's a small group. After his return, it says God will take away that veil, that covering that keeps people from seeing, that confuses them. Everyone will have an opportunity in the white throne judgment as well. That law will be taught into that time period as well. So God's law is not going to end, but it's going to be taught in the world tomorrow and on into the white throne judgment period. And we, if we're part of the saints, given eternal life at Christ's return, what are we going to be doing? Teaching that law as well, aren't we? It's going to be our job, helping people understand how to live following God's laws in a way that would bring the peace that mankind so desperately needs. Again, no wonder we need to have God's law deeply ingrained in our minds and hearts so that we can teach it. We need to be living it now to be able to teach it. Let's go to Revelation 22. We can read this at the very end of the book. We'll see God's law started long before Moses, long before Mount Sinai, continued into the New Testament, will be taught in the millennium, the white throne judgment period. And when we get to the very end of the book, the last chapter of the book, we begin in verse 12. And we see in my Bible, it's a red letter, meaning this was being spoken by the word, by Jesus Christ. It says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." Final words in the book are, those who keep God's commandments are blessed. And they have access. They have the right to the access of tree of life. They will have eternal life. That is proper discernment of God's law and its relationship with the covenants. It's always been the core of what God has done in dealing with mankind and dealing with people. It was the core of the old covenants, the core of the new covenant. It will be the core of what is taught in the world tomorrow. The Ten tell us how to love God and how to love our neighbor. They are essentially critical. We need to be practicing both because they are, in a sense, describing God at his very core. And that is what we ultimately want to be as well, children of God and his family.